Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
It's now our privilege to open the scriptures together, and I invite you to join me in the fourth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I want to read from Matthew chapter 4, the first 11 verses concerning the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in the first verse. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward ahungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Immediately on the heels of the baptism of the Lord Jesus that you read about in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit directs Jesus into the Judean wilderness for a time of testing. Verse 1 says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Interestingly, the wilderness in Scripture is often God's school or God's seminary for the training of his servants. It was in the wilderness or in the desert that Moses learned to depend upon God. You remember Moses spent his first 40 years in the Egyptian palace, and then the next 40 years he spent on the backside of the desert. And only then was he ready to have his burning bush experience and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was in the wilderness that Moses went to seminary. It was in the wilderness that John the Baptist went to seminary. John the Baptist came preaching as a voice crying in the wilderness. He came dressed with a leathern girdle, eating locusts and wild honey, a rough man, not a polished, refined, sophisticated man, but a rough man. But yet, he was a man of God, wasn't he? He was sent from God. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he received his training in the wilderness. Even Paul, Galatians 1:17, he says after his Damascus Road experience and his brief time with Ananias, when his eyes were reopened, Paul tells of his experience. He says, "When God revealed his Son to me, he said, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't get on Facebook and tell all of my friends what had happened." He said, "Immediately I didn't go home and spend time with the family." He says, "Immediately I went into Arabia." And if you've ever seen or heard of Arabia, you know that's a desert place. It's a wilderness. How many of God's people in the seclusion of the wilderness have received training and teaching that was necessary for public ministry? It's interesting how often God's true servants are led by the Spirit into a time of solitude and communion with God before they devote their lives in total consecration to the service of God. And so our Lord Jesus, on this occasion, in this desolate, rugged place, Jesus begins his ministry with fasting and prayer for 40 days. It says in verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And our Lord, on this occasion, in his hunger, in his loneliness, in the rugged Judean wilderness, he's confronted by the devil, the archenemy of God and men. And what follows in this chapter is one of the most intense epical battles in history, the Battle Royale. It's a battle in which our Lord was victorious. We learn a practical lesson here, I think. It's often after a time of blessing that we have a time of testing. Somebody says, I want to be baptized. I want to unite with the church. I want to follow my Lord because life will be smooth sailing. Well, in a sense, your troubles may very well just be beginning. You say, why would anybody follow Jesus then? Because we're not following Jesus for fame, fortune, comfort, riches, or anything like that. We're following Jesus because he loved us and sacrificed his life in our stead and gave to us what we could not earn for ourselves, eternal life. We're following Jesus out of love, right? Not for health, wealth, and prosperity. Never had anyone put such a prospect before his hearers and receive such a following as Jesus did. He said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, and you'll be hated of all men for my sake. You say, how could he ever get a following? Well, dear friends, it's because of love and gratitude for his grace that the Lord Jesus has had followers through the years. So Jesus begins his ministry with this epical battle against the devil. There's another practical lesson here. It's the lesson that Satan is the tempter. Satan sometimes attacks God's people with the frontal assault of persecution. But my beloved, sometimes he attacks and assaults God's children by means of the more covert tactic of temptation. What I'm saying is he not only comes to us like the roaring lion, but sometimes he comes to us like the beguiling and subtle serpent. And on this occasion, the tempter comes to Jesus. Interestingly, two chapters later, Jesus is going to teach his disciples to pray, saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And the word evil in that verse is the Greek word poneros, which means the evil one, the evil one. And what he's saying in that petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is, Lord, I'm weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. And we ought to make that a part of our daily prayers, dear friends. Lord, I'm weak, so keep me from falling. Because when the evil one assaults me, and he will assault you, just as he approached our Lord Jesus on this occasion, we need divine help, don't we? Lord, I need help to keep from falling when I'm faced with the temptations of Satan the tempter. Now, you might ask this morning, why did the Spirit lead Jesus into this place of vulnerability for the sake of testing? Why would the Holy Spirit, immediately after his baptism, lead Jesus into the wilderness? Verse 1 says, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Why would he put him in such an environment where Jesus may be weakened? And the answer is very important. It's because Jesus is the new Adam. Jesus is, as Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, the second man. You know, don't you, that you could really define all human history in terms of two men, the first Adam and the second Adam. Everything that is wrong about this world is the result of the first Adam's failure. And everything that is right about your life and mine is the result of the second Adam's success and grace. Jesus is the new Adam. And as such, his covenant assignment as the mediator, the new Adam, requires him to succeed where the first Adam had failed. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 3, when God had made Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, we read in the first verse, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field Suddenly we're introduced to another dimension that we were not even aware existed in God's creation, and it is the sneaky snake or the serpent known as the devil, and he shows up on the scene, and he is very subtle, he's beguiling, and he tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts the first Adam. And so he shows up here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he tempts the second Adam. And the contrasts between the first man Adam and the new Adam are very interesting. You see, Adam was engaged by the devil in the original temptation, and he was defeated. Jesus, the second man, was engaged by the devil in temptation, and he was victorious. Jesus succeeded where Adam had failed. And if you think about it, Jesus' circumstances were much less conducive to success than the first man. Adam was in a garden paradise. Jesus was in a barren, rugged, desolate wilderness. If you've ever seen pictures or videos, or maybe some of you have personally visited the Holy Land, you know that the Judean wilderness is a very foreboding and desolate place, devoid of even ordinary wildlife. There are no antelope or deer. The only creatures that live there are snakes and scorpions and a few species of hardy birds, but ordinary animals won't even live there. Interestingly, Satan approached Adam in a paradise. He approached Jesus in a barren wilderness, and I think that teaches us that it doesn't matter whether you're in a comfortable or an uncomfortable environment. It doesn't matter to the devil. He may show up with a temptation whether you're in paradise or poverty, whether you're in prosperity or adversity. Sometimes when you're on top of the world, you're vulnerable to the devil's attacks, and sometimes when you're low in the valley, you're vulnerable to the devil's attacks. But notice, even with the benefit of pleasant surroundings, the first Adam failed the test. Not only is there a difference in their environment, but there's a contrast between Adam and Jesus and the temptation from the devil in terms of the fact that Adam was full and Jesus was hungry. Adam had access to all of the fruit, all of the delectable dainties of that garden paradise. Of every tree of the garden, he could freely eat, except for one. Jesus, though, for 40 days has been fasting. And another contrast, Adam was not alone. He had the company of his helpmeet, his bride that God had made for him. Jesus, though, has been alone, solitary in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, it's a fact that temptation is harder when you're by yourself. When a person is alone, it's easy to let your defenses down and to think because nobody is with you and nobody knows, you can indulge in certain things. So Jesus' circumstances are much more difficult, much more challenging than the first Adam's. Yet the first Adam failed the test with the companionship of a devoted wife, with a full belly, and with a garden paradise all around him. He failed the test. Jesus in a wilderness all alone, after 40 days of fasting, he's hungry. He passes the test and succeeds in this battle against the adversary of our souls. And not only is there a contrast between these two men, I think there's a point of comparison or similarity. For the devil, in both cases, uses the same tactic. He questions God's word. With Adam and Eve, do you remember what he said? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, Satan shows up on the scene and he said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve said, "Oh, yes, we may eat of every tree except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the serpent comes back and says, "Well, God knows that the day that you eat of that tree, you will be like him. You will be as God, knowing good and evil." And what he's insinuating by his questions is that God is stingy and he doesn't like competition. And he is withholding from you something that would be to your benefit, something that would help you. God is keeping back something that would make you happy. He's questioning the word of God. "Yea, hath God said." By the way, he still does that today. The old enemy still questions the Word of God and suggests to our minds this question: did God really say this? Is His Word trustworthy? Can you depend on it or not? And really, he does the same thing with Jesus now in Matthew chapter 4. If thou be the Son of God. Now, you may remember at the baptism of Jesus, as soon as he was brought up out of the water, previous chapter, Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven sounded saying, "This is my beloved Son." God said, "This is my Son." Now the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." He's questioning God's word. And I suggest, my beloved, that Satan specializes in casting the shadow of doubt on God's veracity. If you are God's son, he said you're his son. If you really are, what are you doing in these difficult circumstances? Why are you in such abject need? The devil traffics in doubt, my friend. He seeks to undermine the assurance of God's children. You know, preaching should encourage assurance. It should build, it should foster assurance. Preaching is designed to encourage the saints, not to cause them to question their salvation. Somebody said, "Well, we need to cause people to question whether they're truly born again or not." Why? What's the purpose of that? Can we do anything about it if we bring them to the point that they feel like they haven't been born again? May I suggest that more of God's children struggle with assurance to feel that God loves them, that they are truly one of His. I've encountered numerous people in almost 40 years of pastoral ministry who've said, "Brother Mike, I wonder, am I one of His or am I not? Am I truly born again?" My beloved, there are several evidences of grace given in the Scriptures. God is pleased to say, "This is my beloved Son." And by the way, did you know when you're baptized, that's one of the blessings of baptism? You get the answer of a good conscience toward God. You come up out of the water and you get that assurance, "This is my Son, you're my child." And how wonderful it is to know that you are forgiven, that you belong to the Lord, that you are one of His children, and that He owns you as such. And my beloved, may I suggest that when you get that blessing of assurance, it is the choicest mercy to be had in this world. To have the sense of His love, oh bliss of the purified, Jesus is mine. No longer in dread condemnation will I pine. In conscious salvation, I will sing of His grace, who lifteth upon me the smiles of His face. That's assurance, my beloved. Assurance is a great blessing. So live, my beloved, that you may have a sense of His love for you. Now, I wonder sometimes, I don't know how He could love me, but you know, when I sit and hear the gospel preached and I rejoice in it, I think He must love me, else I wouldn't enjoy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ like I do. I like to say it like this: God sends heavenly mail sometimes. You ask me, "Brother Goins, have you ever seen the Lamb's Book of Life to see if your name is there?" No, I haven't. But I have pretty good indication that it is, because He sends me heavenly mail sometimes. I've never seen the Reader's Digest mailing list to see if my name is there, but I have pretty good indication that it is, because I get a magazine from them with a mailing label on it addressed to me every month. My friends, I've never seen the Lamb's Book of Life, but the Lord has sent me tokens of His love. As I've sat on these pews singing these wonderful old hymns, my heart has been strangely warmed. The Bible tells us that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an evidence that you've been born again. If you love the brethren, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. You see, my friends, we should be interested in pursuing assurance of our salvation and in fostering assurance among God's children, so that the little child of grace doesn't go his way cast down with a wrinkle upon his brow throughout his life, but that the child of grace may enjoy the bliss of the purified and say, "I am his and he is mine." But the devil traffics in doubt. He loves to make people think, "Maybe I'm not one of his. And maybe he doesn't love me. And if he did love me, why am I having all of these troubles?" If you're really the Son of God, what are you doing out here in these abject circumstances? That's the question. You see, the serpent questions God's word and the truthfulness of God, both in Genesis 3 and here in Matthew chapter 4. At this point, you might say, Brother Goins, what exactly did Satan hope to accomplish on this occasion? Did he really think that he could defeat the Son of God? Did he actually expect that he would be victorious against the Lord? And the answer is, this isn't the first time in history that he has taken on the Creator. If you look back in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, you'll see a record of the first time that Satan launched his coup d'etat, his revolution against the government of God. Listen to Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet, God says, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Now, Lucifer's revolt is described. The word Lucifer means the shining one. He was a bright, brilliant angel, the counterpart to Michael the archangel. The word arch, you know, means supreme or the leader, like archbishop, archangel. Arch means the top, the five-star general. You know, angels are described in the Bible in terms of hierarchy, military rank, generals and colonels and lieutenants and so forth. Well, Michael is at the top, and his counterpart was Lucifer, the son of the morning. But Lucifer got it in his head, in his pride, that he wanted to be in charge. So he took on the God of the universe. You say, how foolish can you be? Did he really think he could win? I will be like the Most High. And that's exactly what he's doing here in our text. He is taking on the Lord of glory. And you might ask, did he really expect that he could win? I suggest that he really thought that he could win because pride is irrational. Pride is, in fact, all sin is irrational. Would you agree with that? Somebody says, what were you thinking? Why did you do what you did? And the answer is, they weren't thinking because it's irrational. They were following their nose like Toucan Sam. You know, living by instinct, just doing what they felt compelled to do. Every sin that you've ever committed, that I've ever committed, there's no rhyme nor reason to it. It is irrational. And that's why we need to be exposed to the truth of God's word and have our minds renewed, right? Because when we're thinking biblically, then we have protection against temptation. The Bible tells us to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, because when you're thinking God's thoughts after him, you're not as prone to give in to your passions, to your drives, to your sinful nature. I think Satan really thought he could win. And I would say this, the devil defines winning or victory differently than we do. How do we define victory? Here's a team and another team. We define victory in terms of winners and losers. One team scores more points than the other team. They are the winners. The other team is the loser, you see. We define victory in categorical terms, in terms of destroying your opponent. But I think the devil knows he cannot terminate God. He cannot destroy God. Instead, the devil defines winning in terms of affecting a change in God's behavior. And let me illustrate it like this. You're familiar, I'm sure, with the power struggle between toddlers and a parent. You know, at Terrible 2, that little fella says, I want to be in charge here, so I'm going to take on Dad. I'm going to take on Mom. And you think, how foolish. You will not win. You will lose. Dad's going to mop the floor with you. Mom is not going to let this happen, hopefully. But how many times have you been in Walmart or been in public or maybe an airport and you've seen some little kid and it was evident that the child had gotten his or her bluff in on Mom and Dad? You know, Mom and Dad were the servants to the child, the boss. Well, you know, was still in romper room, right? Let's illustrate it like this. You're familiar with the dynamic of a group of students and an authority figure, a teacher in the classroom. You know, the goal of this group of students is not to have the teacher removed, the authority figure completely removed from the room. The goal is to subvert the teacher's authority and to cause a relaxation of the rules. Likewise, my beloved, if Satan can get Jesus to act in a selfish and ungodly way, even for a moment, if he can tempt him to compromise at just one little level, he considers that a victory. He knows that he can't rise to God's position. He knows that he can't completely destroy God or terminate God. His objective, though, is not to rise to the Lord's level, but to bring the Lord down to his level. His objective is to tempt Jesus on this occasion to do something in the weakness of his humanity that might tarnish his divine authority among angels and men. Notice the three temptations now that he poses to our Lord Jesus Christ. The first one is a physical temptation. The second one is a mental or religious temptation, if I could say it like that. The third one is a psychological temptation. And he tempts you and me in these three areas too. First, physically, he appeals to Jesus' natural appetites. He says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, obviously, Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. And a 40-day fast without bread is about the limit of what a human body can take. Jesus has not been eating for 40 days while he's been in the desert. But Jesus has been in communion with his Father to the point that the spiritual time of communion with God has been more prominent than his physical appetites. But at the end of 40 days, it says he was hungry. He was hungry. I can imagine he was. Satan is going to capitalize on this very natural appetite for food. Now, I want to ask you, is there anything sinful about eating food? Not at all. God has given meat to be received with thanksgiving. Food is not sinful. Now, the dessert table may be different for most people. It's not for me, you know, but the dessert table, it may be a sin to partake of desserts for most people. But food is not sinful. It's not sinful to desire food. Any natural desire is not in and of itself sinful, you know. The desire for intimacy in a marriage relationship, there's nothing sinful about that. That's very wholesome, very godly. God made us that way. He made us to desire water, to desire food. But Satan can often take you at your weakest point and can use that to get your mind off of God, to bring a person to the point that they would prioritize self-interest over the glory of God. On this occasion, Satan uses a physical temptation to appeal to Jesus. By the way, he used the same bait with Adam and Eve. Do you remember? He showed them something that was good for food. Now, was there anything poison in that fruit? No. God made that tree just like he made the other trees. But he had put a fence around it. God had prohibited them from partaking of that tree as a test of their obedience. You say, God was being stingy by withholding one tree from them. No, God was being good by giving them access to every other tree, all of the other delectable fruits, you see. But here's the way the devil corrupts people's thinking. He makes you think that God, by withholding one thing from you, is not being very good, not being kind to you, that if he really loved you, he'd let you have it all. My friends, God has not promised any of us everything that there is to enjoy in this world. And it's important for us to focus on what he has given us instead of what he's withheld from us. There's such a thing as being content with the providence of God in our lives. But Satan is saying, Jesus, you're hungry. Think of yourself for a change. That's really, in effect, the temptation. Think of yourself. Use your power to satisfy your legitimate needs. Have some breakfast. To break his fast is what the devil is suggesting that he do. Just command that these stones be made bread. You're hungry? Now, we know Jesus could have done that. He took a few loaves and fish and fed a multitude later. He told the Pharisees that God was able of these stones to raise up children. If he could make people out of rocks, he could certainly make bread out of rocks. Jesus could have satisfied his own needs But Satan is using his natural desire here as an occasion to sin. I love how Jesus responds to him. Jesus answered and said, "It is written." By the way, in all three responses on this occasion, Jesus quotes the Bible. It is written, it is written, it is written, teaching us that the best way to respond to Satan's temptation is to quote the Word of God. The Word of God is your weapon, your sword, to do battle against the enemy. And when the devil has assaulted you and you've tried to deflect his flaming darts, his flaming arrows, with the shield of faith, take the sword of the Spirit and wield it, my beloved, like Jesus did on this occasion by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, "It is written." God's word is a powerful weapon and resource at your disposal. You say, "Well, Brother Mike, I can't remember these scriptures." Then commit God's word to your memory. Hide it in your heart so that you won't sin against him. When temptation comes your way, my beloved, if you've memorized scripture, if you've read it, if you're familiar with it, if you've listened to it preached, then the Holy Spirit will help you in your time of need by bringing back to your mind the Word of God. And on this occasion, Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And what he's saying there is people are not just physical beings, they are spiritual beings as well. You need bread for your body, but you need something else to feed your soul. And so many people forget that, don't they? I would say that the majority of humanity today only thinks about their physical food. What am I going to eat? They're only concerned with the externals, with food for their bodies, but they don't remember that they also need to feed their hungry souls. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man is not just an animal. Man is not a beast that has only physical desires. He has physical desires, but what's more important than physical desires? The spiritual needs that you have. My friends, if we don't come to the house of God and hear the Word of God preached, if we don't read the Scriptures, if we don't spend time in prayer, if we don't practice the spiritual disciplines of communion with God and fellowship with the saints and Bible intake on a regular basis, then we're starving the inner man, although we may be feeding the outer man. My friends, don't starve your soul. Jesus responds to the devil when he says, "Think about your body." Jesus says, "There'll be time for that, but right now I'm in communion with God. Man shall not live by bread alone. There's more to me than just the physical." When the devil tempts you to commit physical sin with your natural passions and appetites, my friends, remind him that you also have spiritual needs, and you're not going to let the physical take priority over the spiritual in your life. Second temptation is a religious temptation. First is a physical temptation. He appeals to Jesus' body. He's assaulting his body. Now he assaults his mind, his understanding of the Scriptures. He says, "Okay, you want to quote Scripture, Jesus? It is written. I can quote Scripture too. By the way, the devil's a better theologian than any of us, and he's a devil still. Takes more than just Bible knowledge. Now, you need Bible knowledge. You need to read and understand the Bible. But remember, Satan can take Scripture and twist it. In fact, I believe that he has tempted many people to embrace error in the religious world today. You see, Satan can take a scripture and can misapply it, and people will say, "Okay, well, that's what this means. If I'm going to live by faith, I need to sell all that I have, and I need to jump off from the top of the temple pinnacle." That's what he says to Jesus on this occasion. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, then cast thyself down, for it is written." He said, "Okay, you want to quote scripture? I can quote scripture too. Your confidence is in God, huh? Very well then, why don't you put your money where your mouth is, put God to the test, see if he's indeed trustworthy. If you're so sure that he will take care of you, then show your faith by your works. Cast yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over thee, and they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus responds, "It is written again." Jesus says, "Okay, you've used your verse out of context." Jesus says, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What our Lord is saying here is that Scripture is the interpreter of Scripture. And he's teaching us, I think, the importance of interpreting the Bible accurately, or if you please, of rightly dividing the word of truth. There are rules for biblical interpretation. One of them, again, is that no two verses contradict each other. The Bible is a unified whole. It fits together like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. The challenge facing you and facing me as Bible interpreters is to make it fit together so that it's consistent and unified. And no two verses contradict each other. You say, well, Brother Mike, one verse says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Another verse says, you're saved not of yourselves. Those two verses contradict each other. They don't, if you understand there's a difference in being saved for heaven in an ultimate sense and being delivered in this world in a timely or temporal sense. If you understand the difference between eternal salvation and salvation that doesn't have eternal consequences but deliverances for the here and now, you know that these verses fit in place very consistently. Satan quotes this verse, cast yourself down and God will perform a miracle and bear you up. Jesus says that would be tempting God. Here's the lesson. Faith is not foolhardy. When you put yourself in a situation in which God has to perform a miracle to deliver you, we are tempting God in that situation to cast himself into danger needlessly. Jesus Christ would have been tempting God. You see, faith does not mean that you put yourself into a situation where God has to perform a miracle. In other words, faith is not a matter of throwing reason aside. Somebody says, have faith in God, therefore you can jump off that cliff, and if God means for you to live, then you won't die. No, God gave us common sense for a reason. And God does not despise the mind that he himself has made. To put yourself in a situation where he has to perform a miracle to rescue you would be to tempt God, to put God to the test. Finally, there's a psychological temptation. Satan finally gives up with, if thou be the Son of God, and he now questions Jesus' kingdom in verse 8, as he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. In other words, here's the pomp and circumstance of China. Here is the wealth of Europe. Here is the power of America. And he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, you will be famous, you will be rich, you will be in charge, you will have power. Satan tempts him, says, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. You'll be a successful athlete if you'll just serve me with your life instead of serving God. You serve me, come to the dark side, and I'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's what the devil is saying to Jesus on this occasion. And it's an assault on Jesus' emotions, upon his natural dread of the cross. What Satan is offering him is a shortcut to the kingdom. He's saying, you can have the crown without the cross. All you have to do is to bow down and worship me. Jesus responds and says, it is written again, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It is a fact that few, yes, there are a few, but not very many, of God's saints are ever elevated to a position of great prestige and power in this world. Most of God's people are common folk. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And what glory that we do have in this world, whether it's health, wealth, power, or position, it soon fades away. Isn't that right? Glory isn't lasting. You say, I'm a movie star. I'm a Christian and a movie star at the same time. Well, good. It's a dangerous position to be in, but okay. But you know, you're not going to be beautiful and on the top of your game for long. That glory is quickly fading, right? You say, I'm a powerful politician. Everybody loves me. Wait until you take a position that they don't like. Then they'll all stab you in the back, right? You'll be popular today, but persecuted tomorrow. Few of God's saints are ever made ruler of the world. Like Satan promises Jesus, he will make him successful, he says, if you'll just fall down and worship me. But Jesus says, I bow submissively to the true and living God and him alone, because I know that the glory that awaits me by and by is more important than the fading temporary glory that you promise in this world. You know, that's how you and I must live. We must live in expectation of the lasting glory that awaits us in heaven, and resist the temptation to follow bypath meadow in this world, because it will only lead to doubting castle and giant despair in your life and mine. Notice how this ends. Satan finally realizes he's lost on three separate occasions in this insidious, diabolical attempt to conquer the Lord Jesus Christ, to get him to compromise. Verse 11 says, then the devil leaveth him. Luke says he left him for a season. He's going to come back. Remember when Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, thou shalt not go to the cross. Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He's going to come back. Jesus will recognize the same diabolical logic in Peter's words that he had endured at the hands of the devil for 40 days now here in the wilderness. But isn't it wonderful that the devil doesn't stay on your trail 24/7, 365? If you'll resist him, he will flee from you. James chapter 4, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now he'll be back. And when he comes back, you take the sword of the Spirit again and wield it accurately and wisely. Say, it is written, it is written. Don't give in, dear friends. You say, but Brother Mike, I have given in. I know, I have too. There's not a one of us here who hasn't failed the test. Aren't you thankful, though, that the new Adam, your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, was victorious in your place? He passed the test. He triumphed over the devil. And it says, and angels came and ministered to him. The devil had said, if you'll throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple, angels will help you. He said, no, that's the misapplication of that verse. I know in the ordinary course, if I'm in the will of God and he's bid me to do something, he will protect me and provide for me, but not if I put him to the test when he hasn't commissioned me to do that. But now, my friends, after the devil leaves, angels do come and minister to Jesus. Did they make him breakfast? Quite possibly. Maybe that's how they ministered to him. He was hungry. Maybe they did feed him with angels' food, with manna from on high. But whatever the case, my friends, may you and I learn to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And may we learn to use the word of God and lean upon his Spirit to help us endure the tests of our lives.
Tell me the story of Jesus, right on my heart every word. Thank you.
Do you have an Amazon Echo device? Grace Alone Radio Network is now available as an Alexa skill. To access Grace Alone on Alexa, simply say, "Alexa, enable Grace Alone Radio." Be sure to use the word enable. After enabling the skill, simply say, "Alexa, play Grace Alone Radio."